Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's Tuesday. That means Tim Staples. And that is a good thing. Sometimes we only get him for an hour. Today, no, we just wouldn't do. We got him for 2 hours. 2 hours of Tim Staples every single line full at the moment. But you can try throughout the hour, 888-318-7884. The number, 888-318-7884. I always like this thing, too, when I'm kind of monitoring on Facebook and people checking in from around the world. People in Hong Kong said hello. New Zealand and Australia said hello. Nigeria said hello. Probably a few others that I missed, but I want to say hello to everybody around the world. We're delighted that you are here with us, whether it's nighttime. If you're listening in Nigeria, it's midnight, I think, right now. And then the Australians always like, and the New Zealanders and the people in Japan always like to, I think, provoke everybody else by going, good morning. How's everyone doing? And then there's always people who respond, morning, what are you talking about? Well, it's morning here in Australia. So it just makes us feel really good, people from all around the world. I'll try to get to some internet questions if you have a question from around the world, if it's inconvenient for you to call and you post it there. Tim Staples is Director of Apologetics and Evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, as well as the author of Nuts and Bolts, which is a kind of a very basic guide to doing apologetics. Amen. And he has got all kinds of cool CDs and DVDs, including Jimmy Swaggart Made Me a Catholic.
Yes.
And the most recent one, The Great Disappointment.
Yes.
Which is about...
It's an expose on the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist.
Oh, I thought it was about the Padres. I should have listened to it. No, I'm sorry, Padres fans. I apologize for that. Yeah, The Great Disappointment about the Seventh-day Adventists.
Yes, yes.
Which I've said this before. But if you don't think the Seventh-day Adventists are a big deal, this is that thing that you told me. There's more Seventh-day Adventists than there are Mormons.
Yeah. I was actually surprised when I did the research. There's about 15.8 million Mormons. There are well over 20 million Seventh-day Adventists. Very strong in Africa, growing in the United States as well. But one of the things about The Great Disappointment, and you can get this on CD, you can get it via, you know, MP3 download. And do we have MP4 now?
Nick, do we?
Do we have MP4? Is that video?
Okay. I don't think so. Is it? Oh, it's video and audio?
Uh-huh. Is it? I don't even know what it is. I just had somebody ask me.
Well, we're getting it. We are not a second-rate apostolate here.
Actually, I had somebody ask me that, and I was like, MP4? Okay.
We've got some MPs. We don't know what number comes
right.
after.
We have military police all over the place, okay?
Oh, it's a different kind of data compression.
Different kind of data compression. I was just going to say that.
I never know when Nick talks to us like that. Is he talking on the air, or is it just us?
No, it's just us.
Did you go out on the air on that? No, you don't like to go on the air. All right. I'm just totally confused.
Okay, well, the point of
the matter was,
if you get The Great Disappointment, you are going to be not disappointed
not
at all.
Right.
In fact, you will be surprised how much theology I get into because of the errors of the Seventh-day Adventists when it comes to the nature of God, for example, the nature of Christ, as well as baptism and a whole lot more. And of course, their belief about the Advent is interesting as well. So
you can get all of Tim's stuff at shop.catholic.com. 888-318-7884. Our number here, Catherine in Colorado, is first up this hour. Catherine watching on YouTube Live. You there with us, Catherine?
Yes, I am.
Hi. You got a question for Tim?
Hi. I do. So my question is about praying in public. So
yes.
A little bit of context. I don't have a car, and I'm usually dropped off at work by my fiancé, but because he's away for military training, I have a car now. So I sit in my car during lunch, and I've been praying the rosary every day, and I'm doing the Grace Force 40 Days to Freedom from the Devil thing, and I've been really loving having, like, a midday prayer break. It's been helping me through my day.
Yeah.
So that being said, once I no longer have that private place to sit when my fiancé comes back, and I don't have a car anymore, what are your thoughts on, like, praying in the corner of the break room or something? Because it's about 100 degrees where I live, so sitting outside of my work clothes would not be the most ideal.
Right. Well, I have no problem with praying in public, you know, and I know you don't hold to this, but there are those who take Matthew 6:16-18, you know, where Jesus says, pray in your what we used to call the prayer closet. Don't pray in public to be seen by men. Therefore, we shouldn't be praying in public, which, of course, is not true. Jesus prayed in public. The apostles prayed in public. And so actually Jesus was there using hyperbole, which is a common rabbinical teaching tool to emphasize a particular point, and that is that prayer is about God and putting God first. It's not about putting on a show, and that's the point that's being made. In fact, I recommend everybody listening, including you, Catherine, to check out at timstaples.com. I have a blog post called "Are the Ashes of Ash Wednesday Contrary to Scripture?" Because another part of that thing says wash your face, you know, and say, oh, those Catholics, they put ashes on their forehead. It's contrary to that. But at any rate, the bottom line is prayer is the most important thing we can do as human beings. There is no fuller way to express your humanity than to get on your knees and acknowledge God as your source of your very being, your life, and everything that you are. And so I recommend prayer anywhere. Now, having said that, we do have to keep in mind rules in the office, rules like, you know, if you're in an office where you're working in a cubicle, that's probably not the time to get up on your desk, kneel there, and start praying out loud in the middle of the office. All right, there is a time for everything. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, right? There's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time for war, a time for peace. There's a time to pray, and there is a time not to pray. And so as long as you are not doing something that's contrary to the rules of your work or causing a disturbance, I recommend, as St. Paul says, pray without ceasing, right? That means we can pray in many different ways. We can pray and nobody else even knows we're praying while we're working. You know, we're offering up our work. That's a prayer. So we can give everything that we do to God, and so our whole life becomes a prayer. But if you're talking about setting aside that time for a more intimate sort of prayer with God, then you need to find that place where you can do it. If it's outside and it's 110 degrees, probably not a good idea, unless you're a lot stronger Christian than I am. I would have a hard time kneeling in the sun while sweat is rushing down my face. But the most important thing, I believe, is that we pray. And prayer has to be a focus every day of our lives. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. I think, you know, I'll be able to find a solution in maybe the cooler seasons. And for now, I think I could probably find a place. I work retail, so I could probably find a place in the training room or something.
Absolutely.
That, you know, wouldn't be bothering anybody. But I'll look into the rules first. So thank you for that.
Yeah, amen. And I appreciate that. You remind me of when I was years ago a security guard when I first got out of the Marine Corps. I worked as a security guard for a time, and I was in a particular store. It was a clothing store as a security guard, but they had a break room back there. And so I would, during my breaks, I found that to be a great time to get back there and meditate and say some prayers, you know, have a donut. No, Val, I didn't really have a donut. I didn't. I'm
this
talking to my wife.
This was before you were married.
But that's right. She'll come after me.
Oh, she'll
come after me.
She does the time travel.
But no, serious, Catherine, you remind me of that. And I really appreciate the question because, my gosh, we need more Catholics that are concerned about, hey, where, you know, how can I pray?
Right.
Where's a good location to pray? Man, I wish that was every Catholic's problem. Man, I just can't find enough places to pray because I want to pray.
Amen. Well, they used to do, in France, they used to ring the bells at 6 in the morning, noon, and 6 in the night, and everybody would pray.
Exactly.
I want to get back to that.
Well, in the Philippines, they still do.
They do that?
I remember when I was there with Steve Ray, we were doing a two-week mission there in the Philippines, and it was awesome. 6 in the morning, noon, it was Angelus.
Yes.
No matter what the TV show was or whatever, it would cut off. And
the angel of the Lord declared unto Mary.
That's right.
Say that right on the TV?
Yeah.
That is very cool.
It was beautiful.
That's really cool.
Yeah, divine mercy as well. I mean, it was incredible.
I feel like, I don't know, I guess we have a secular thing, but in Muslim countries, they'll still have the call to prayer.
Absolutely. I've been there too.
Well, we need a little bit of Christian call to prayer.
Yeah, and I have to say, I remember when I was in Morocco back in 1987, I was on a mission trip there, undercover Christians.
Yeah.
Because, of course, what we were doing was illegal. But I can remember that call to prayer, and there was a certain beauty there, even though I knew, you know, we're in a land where there is a lot of darkness.
Yeah.
You know, Muslim countries, I know it's not politically correct to say this, but there is so much darkness in those lands. Women are treated absolutely horribly. Children, the abuse of children, and it's horrible. And yet there is something beautiful about the culture saying, but you know what, we're going to stop
publicly
everything.
Yeah.
And acknowledge God. That's not a bad thing.
No.
With all the other bad stuff that goes on, that's not a bad thing. We need that. Now, of course, we live in basically an atheistic, agnostic culture.
Right.
Unfortunately, we've rejected God as a culture, and we're reaping the whirlwind. But we as individuals need to find that place and pray like Daniel, who lived in a pagan country, found on the roof of his house, or wherever, to acknowledge God.
Thank you very much, Catherine, for your inspiring question and for your and you know what, you mentioned your fiance, so God bless you and your fiance as you approach the sacrament of matrimony. We have our own problems around here with that. No, not problems. We have our own. What is it? What do we say? We have our own Marie getting ready for marriage, preparing for marriage. Yeah, we're going through marriage prep around here. Us, all of us, and Marie. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples.
Fundamentalists claim baptism by immersion is the only true baptism because the Greek word baptizo, found in the New Testament, means to immerse. But is this true? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, although baptizo is used for immersion, it can also be used for wash up, as it's used in Luke 11:38 in reference to the Jewish ritual washings. Second, we agree with our fundamentalist friends that full immersion best expresses the meaning of the sacrament. The Catechism of the Catholic Church makes this clear in paragraph 1239. But that doesn't mean non-immersion baptisms are invalid. In fact, the Didache, a first century Christian catechism dating to around AD 70, gives instruction on how to baptize, stating pour over the head three times. So if you weren't dunked, no need to fret. Immersion baptism is not necessary for a valid baptism. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
We're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples, our guest. It's open forum. Anybody can call with any question they've got. Up next is an anonymous caller. Anonymous caller, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello, anonymous caller. Your question for Tim.
Hi. I recently read a book, terrific book, by Dr. Brant Petrie called The Case for Jesus.
Yes.
And in that book, it talks a lot about, you know, how actually ways in which you can logically prove Jesus, who he was and who he meant to say that he was, et cetera. Really good. And a lot of references to, you know, his disciples and how they recorded, maybe not verbatim, but how they recorded everything that he said.
Yes.
And after having read that book, one day I was praying the rosary, and I was on the Sorrowful Mysteries, the first one, Agony in the Garden, and I thought to myself, how did we know that Jesus said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, because no one was with him.
Yes.
And he didn't really have time after that to sit down and talk with his disciples. How do we know that he said that?
Yeah. Oh, it's a great question. I really appreciate this question. And, you know, on one level, we can say that John chapter 16, verse 13, as you know, Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit who would lead the apostles into all truth. And so they would have received illumination, including infused knowledge, at Pentecost. So, I mean, that certainly could be an answer to questions like this. Now, in this particular case, we don't need, to appeal to infused knowledge, because, as you may know, the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 7 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear." Right? Powerful text right there. So think about it. We know from Mark's gospel that Jesus didn't just pray one time, right? He was there, could you not wait an hour? So Jesus would have been praying, and in fact, Mark even tells us he prayed the same thing over and over and over again. And so certainly if he's praying with loud cries and tears, and he's saying the same thing over and over, they weren't asleep the whole time. They would have easily heard those prayers, and the Holy Spirit would have been able to call them to their remembrance. Does that make sense?
It sure does. I was wondering if that might be part of the answer, but the first part that you mentioned about Hebrews and the loud cries, I was unaware of that. So
great.
Oh, I'm sorry. The part you said about infused knowledge, pardon me.
Right.
That was, I didn't understand or know specifically, but that's gotcha. Very helpful. Thank you.
Okay. God bless
Thanks,
you,
Thomas. It's open forum. Tim Staples, our guest, Zelly in Michigan, is next, watching on YouTube Live. Hi, Zelly. Your question for Tim.
Hey.
Hey.
So first of all, I want to say congratulations to David and Marie.
I've been giving hints like crazy for somebody to say that. Zelly, okay, you get a free book. You get Behold Your Mother. So hang on the line after the call. How many more hints could I give? Thank you, Zelly.
All right. What's on your mind, Zelly?
So my question is, so right now I'm talking to a Protestant who's considering Orthodoxy, really leaning towards it more than Catholicism. And my question is, how can I be certain that Matthew 16:19, which is, how do I know it's referencing Isaiah 22:22, when Revelation 3:7 is so much closer? Can Jesus be the steward and the king? How can I combat that?
Sure. Zelly, it's not a matter of either or, it is both and. Certainly, Jesus in Revelation 3:7 says, "I am he who has the key of the house of David." So he is certainly referencing Isaiah 22 there. Well, if he's referencing it there, why could he not have referenced it another time in Matthew chapter 16? And if you look at the context of Matthew 16, it's set in the context of Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of David. He is the fulfillment of, he is the son of David, and he's establishing Peter as his prime minister. So both of these fit perfectly. Now, one of the problems people have is they'll say, but wait a minute. Revelation 3:7 talks about key of David, whereas Matthew 16 says keys, so it can't be the same thing. Actually, key and keys are both used by Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, "I am he who has the keys of death and Hades," he says. In Revelation 3, 7, "I have the key of the house of David." Same authority that Jesus possesses, key, keys. Well, who does he communicate the key, the keys to? It's clearly Saint Peter. And again, if you look at that in the context of the kingdom of David that is being reestablished by Jesus, I think it's airtight, because what is Isaiah 22 talking about? The kingdom of David, the king who has the key, and a succession, because the one king was wicked, and he takes the key, or God does, from the wicked prime minister and gives it to his successor, which of course helps us as Catholics to understand that this gift in the church has success successors or succession, a dynastic succession. So I think, you know, the bottom line here, it's not a matter of either or, it's a matter of both and. Does that make sense, Zelly?
Yeah, I think so. Thanks. All right.
Okay, Zelly, God bless you.
Will you hang on the line and talk to Marie?
Mm-hmm.
You will? Oh, okay. All right. Thank you, Zelly.
Yes.
888-318-7884, the number. It's open forum with Tim Staples today. Let's go to Sam in Texas watching on YouTube. Oh, well, big on YouTube today. We are very popular on YouTube today. Hi, Sam.
Hi, how are y'all?
Very well. Thank you. Your question for Tim.
Yes. I was discussing with some of my Protestant friends the Catholic belief on the distinction between mortal and venial sin.
Yes.
And of course, we know its roots to be at the end of St. John's first letter in 5. Verses 16 through 17.
Right.
But the two main objections that they give me that I'm hoping that y'all can help me refute are as follows. So the first one is that St. John is just merely referring to the blasphemy against the Spirit, the unforgivable sin. And then the second would be that St. John's not talking about spiritual death here, but rather just physical, that it would lead to your physical death, but has no indication about heaven or hell or eternity.
Right, right. Well, I think the latter you could dispense with quite quickly if you look at John's, and by the way, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John wrote 1 John as well. But if you look at his MO, both in John 20 and John 21, he says there are many other things that Jesus said and did. In fact, I suppose there's not enough books that the world could contain if I were to try to write everything that he did. But these are written that you may believe and have eternal life. And notice, again, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, you know, what does he say? I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? So he is not talking, St. John's emphasis is not on this world. This is John's MO. He is writing about eternal life here. And that's just what, three verses before verse 16. Now, as far as saying this is just blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that clearly is not the case. Because notice, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal, I like the way the RSV says, not a mortal sin, because actually that's what the Greek text says. It's a sin unto death, hamartia asthanaton, which is sin unto death. That's what a mortal sin is. He will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal, right? This is the key here. All sins, according to Protestant theology, they have no distinction between mortal and venial sins. So I always say to my Protestant friends, well, what are these sins that are not mortal? Sins that are, you know, not unto death. Doesn't Protestant theology tell us in James chapter 2, verse 10, If you commit adultery or murder or lying, there's no difference between sins because all sins separate us from God. I find it odd here that they would argue that, well, here he's only talking about the, you know, final rejection of God and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where he just said here, if you see your friend sinning a sin which is not mortal, that is not unto death, pray, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not unto death. First of all, we've got to have a serious conversation about sins that are not unto death, because that's not in Protestant theology. The bottom line is, it is in Jesus' theology. And I always like to go from here to Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus himself distinguishes between mortal and venial sin, because Jesus says that a man can commit, any man who breaks one of these least commandments and even teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So notice Jesus says there are some sins, he says, breaking these least commandments which not only is not mortal, but you can even teach other people to do it and you're still going to go to heaven. That's what Jesus says. You still remain in the kingdom. And yet in three verses later, though, he says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're in danger of hellfire. That's in Matthew 5:22. And then in Matthew 5:28 and 29, if you look upon a woman to lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart, and it's better for you to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, right? Why? Because it's better to be to go to heaven without a hand. Of course, you're going to get it back, right? Or but rather than go to hell with a whole body. So the bottom line is Jesus teaches mortal and venial sin. This is obviously what John is doing here. And then we say there is a sin which is mortal. I do not say one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. Clear. And we've got to take a break. Tell you what, can you hang on? I'll get back after
the Catholic Answers.
Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Who or what is God? Does the universe provide clues to God's existence? Why would a loving, all-powerful God permit suffering in the world? In 20 Answers God, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, all while it guides you down a path of rational inquiry and understanding towards an encounter with the central mystery of the universe. 20 Answers God is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team asks, why is the statement love is love a lie?
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest for Open Forum today. Zelly got the book for her wishing congratulations to Marie and David on their coming nuptials. Up next is Connor in Minnesota, listening to EWTN on Channel 130.
But we've got to put a bow on this last call.
Oh, I apologize. Connor, hang on a second. I neglected Sam, whose question was about mortal and venial sin.
Yes.
He wants an answer for his Protestant friends.
Sure.
We had done a good deal of work on that, but you were going to wrap it up.
We did. I was going to wrap it up. And Sam, I wanted to keep reading there in 1 John 5, because after, in verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin which is not mortal or not unto death. We had that brief sort of jump over to Matthew 5, 19 through 28, where Jesus teaches on mortal and venial sin, some sins that you can commit, even teach others to do it, and you'll still remain in the kingdom. Other sins, Jesus says, will cut you off from God, like hatred in your heart or adultery in your heart in Matthew 5, verses 28 and 29. But if we keep reading here as well, look at verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not sin, all right? But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. What is that talking about? So the one who is born of God does not sin. Now, this does not fit with Protestant theology that says all sins are the same. There is no mortal and venial sin. Well, guess what? We all sin. The Bible clearly says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John, in the same letter, said, if anyone says he has no sin, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. And yet here, he says, we know that anyone born who's born of God does not sin. There's only one way out. He's talking about mortal sin here. And this is why the context is clear here, that he's not talking about the unpardonable sin. He's talking about mortal sin. And why? Because Christians, those who are in a state of grace, sanctifying grace, do not commit mortal sin. You cannot commit mortal sin and remain in a state of grace. That's the whole point here. The one who is born of God does not sin. That is, mortally, the sin unto death. Okay? Now, if the Protestant wants to come back and say, oh yeah, the truly born again person can't sin. Really? So, cannot fall into adultery, cannot sin in their hearts, that becomes simply lunacy, right? But the bottom line is, if we look at the context here, the whole context of 1 John, it's clear that he's not talking about the sin against the Holy Spirit that has no forgiveness either in this life or in the life to come. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about mortal and venial sin as Catholics understand it. Now, if you take that text in unison with Matthew chapter 5, 19 through 28, then you go to texts like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, where St. Paul lays out a list of mortal sins, and they that do this cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's what I do. I show them, okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Let's go to Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and let's go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. If any man continues to sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap death. If he continues to sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Clearly, he's contrasting between doing sins that will take you away from God versus the cooperation that will take you to God, that is, take you to heaven. And then you have the list of mortal sins that if you do these things, and I'll give you one more, because to me, Ephesians 5, 3 through 6 is even better than the others, because there, Saint Paul says, and I love this, take this home with you, brother, in Saint Thomas Aquinas' commentary on Ephesians, which I absolutely love. I read every word of his commentary. I actually did a teaching on it years ago. It was phenomenal. Just, Thomas is amazing. His biblical commentaries are just off the charts. Nobody knows about them, but they're incredible. I've read a bunch of them. But in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 6, Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means with vain words, but because of these things, and he gives you another list of mortal sins, because of these things, the wrath of God falls upon the children of disobedience. Not just unbelief, but disobedience. Paul, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, there's two main errors that men perennially make when it comes to sin. Number one, they either deny there is such a thing as a sin that will take you to hell, or number two, they'll say, yeah, there's sin, but it's not that bad. You know, it won't result in eternal separation from God. And Thomas Aquinas says, Paul answers both of those here in Ephesians 5. He says, be not deceived. Don't let any man deceive you by any means. No fornicator, liar, and he gives you a list of sins there, is going to go to heaven. Why? Because of these things. not just because of a lack of faith. It's not faith alone. And he says, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. So, it's kind of an accumulative effect here. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Ephesians 5, 3 through 6. Use Matthew 5, 19 through 28, along with 1 John. And remember to use the whole context of 1 John. Keep reading. You know, don't just stop at verse 16, because 17 and 18 become crucial as well.
Thank you, Sam. Thank you very much. Connor in Minnesota, listening to EWTN on channel 130 Sirius XM satellite radio. Thank you for your patience. Your question, Connor.
Hey, I wanted to say congratulations to Marie. Yeah, if you guys, my question was.
That's okay. You're late for the free gift.
I know what you want. Yeah, I know what you want, Connor. You don't have to hide it. Like, it's okay to want a free book.
I actually did want to say congratulations to Marie.
Thank you.
I was going to say that regardless.
Come on, give him a book.
Tim's going to make me give you a book. So you can relax now and ask your question, because I'm going to get forced to give you a book. So.
All right.
Go ahead, Connor.
So God gives some people, and I've had some people quote at me, no Jew or Gentile, man or woman, free man or slave, they're all equal in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't seem to me, and I'm trying to think of how I can explain the fairness of perhaps the grace that he gives Mary, who he exalts over all things creation without her necessarily doing anything to merit this. How do you explain this?
Yeah, well, Connor, first of all, God is not fair, right? Let's let that sink in a little bit.
Yeah.
The Bible never says God is fair. God is just, and there is a big difference. Fairness comes, you know, like my kids. That's not fair, Daddy. He got two donuts. I got one, right? That's a child's view of justice, but it's not justice at all. Because dad doesn't have to be fair, okay, in the mind of a child. Now, I have reasons, absolutely. Well, your brother's bigger than you are. He gets two, you get one. But guess what? Fairness is an alien concept when it comes to the New Testament and Old Testament, because fairness is a construct. Justice is what we want to get at here. And so when from a Catholic perspective, God, you know, is not somehow forced or somehow, you know, he has to give us everything. Just like with my kids. Dad, you have to give us all the same gifts at Christmas. If he gets one more, you're not fair, right? Well, okay, if you say I'm not fair. But am I being unjust? Because in my goodness, I give somebody more gifts than I give somebody else. Guess what? I gave you gifts also. That's not an injustice whatsoever. What you got is a gift. It is a mercy. And guess what? If you keep talking like that, I'm going to take that from you. My kids, they're listening right now. You know it's true, right? You start acting up like that. So the bottom line is God is just. Connor, and what we need to understand is that God gives each and every human person sufficient grace to get to heaven. Whether they've never heard of Jesus Christ living somewhere in who knows, deepest, darkest Africa, somewhere on an island in the Pacific, and have never heard of Jesus, we believe God gives them sufficient grace to get to heaven. And if they cooperate with that grace, they at least have the possibility of salvation. Now, it's more difficult. The further you are away from Jesus Christ, the more you are in need of Jesus Christ. And so we need to evangelize, all right? But justice, God's justice says he gives everyone an opportunity. Now, in his mercy and his goodness, he can give the Blessed Mother, and he did because of her special calling. He gave her more grace than all the angels and men combined. Why? Because he tasked her with the greatest task ever given to a human person. St. Paul knocked off his horse, if you believe the, you know, that tradition with a little T, right? Or fell to the ground, was blinded for 3 days. That didn't happen to me, Si. I wasn't blinded for 3 days. I mean, yeah, Paul had free will. He could have resisted God's grace, but right. You know what? He was given a tremendous amount of grace because of a tremendous calling that he has. Now, that's not unjust. In fact, that extols God's mercy, his love. And I'll tell you something else. To whom much is given, much is required. The Blessed Mother suffered more than all the angels and saints combined as well at the foot of the cross and throughout her entire life because of her great knowledge. St. Paul was beheaded. St. Peter was crucified upside down. So God gives grace in accordance with the gifts and the calling of the person. And so God has his reasons. And we can see that in the lives of Mary and the apostles. Why God, it makes sense that he would give them more grace than he gives us. But we cannot talk about God somehow being unjust because he gives someone more grace than the other. No, he is just and he is merciful in giving any of the gifts that he gives. Because ultimately, we don't deserve any of the grace that we're given. Nobody deserves the grace. The Blessed Virgin Mary did not deserve the Immaculate Conception, right? She didn't deserve it. That is a the definition of a gift of grace. But does that get at it, Connor?
Yeah, it does. Do you think canonized saints have received more graces than perhaps saints who received the same level of grace but were not recognized by the church?
There may be saints that are not recognized by the church that will be greater in heaven than the little flower.
Yeah.
I mean, it's certainly possible that there could be saints that we don't know about who were, you know, literally giants. I suppose that if you and I endure till the end and we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised at who has the loftiest status in heaven.
Connor, I got two things for you.
Of course, the Blessed Mother has the loftiest.
Yeah, right.
We know that, but who has lofty status?
Two things, Connor. On the first day of this month, on July 1st, we recorded a show with Father Sebastian Walsh on the parable of the laborers who came late. And that's the basic template for God's unfairness, so to speak. So if you want to talk about God as being unfair, that's it. So I would suggest you go back on our website and just listen to the July 1st show with Father Sebastian Walsh. But here, I want to give you an example of grace. I mean, in fairness, we said we're going to give a book to the first person who wishes Marie good wishes on her coming wedding.
Yes.
So see what's about to happen here, Connor, is completely grace. It's not fair at all because you're going to get a book too. We're going to give you a free book. So now you get to see it operational in your own life. You can hang on the line. Marie will get your information and we'll send you a copy of Behold Your Mother.
Amen.
A biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. And we will take this brief pause to allow more grace to enter our souls. And we'll be right back.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Well, I don't think we're like the typical college students because we really hang out at our campus ministry and everything. It's amazing about how much more connected you feel. We share really cool articles from actually you guys, EWTN, and like what you were saying about evangelization. So that's really nice.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, where we don't believe in karma. We believe in the grace of God.
Amen.
We were just talking at the break about fairness, and you wouldn't want God to be fair.
That's right. You know, I often say, and I've said that on this broadcast, be careful, those of you who ask for strict justice all the time.
Yeah.
Be very careful.
You might get it.
You know, because you think about how often the popes are attacked because they are so merciful. Right?
Yeah.
Oh, he should have crushed that cardinal and that bishop and this girl. I tell you, honestly, I cringe when I've watched some of these folks on television. And that, God bless them. I pray they don't even realize what they're doing. But I can't help it. I cringe. And I say, do you know what you're doing?
Yeah.
You know, you're asking for justice, right? Just be careful. Popes don't do that generally. Popes are the most, have been, you know, especially over the last 500 years or so, have been incredibly merciful, extending mercy, John Paul, to the man who tried to kill him, right? They are extraordinarily merciful. Not that, of course, without justice, there is no mercy. Mercy is meaningless without justice. But the point is, when you're asking for strict justice for that guy over there, right?
Well, you're in tough.
Be very careful, because there's a really important line in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." If you want mercy, you should be asking for mercy. And when you see people fall into terrible sins or whatever, our first cry of our heart should be mercy. But often, in our modern era, from Christians, and you think about this, if your first tendency is anger, that's not Jesus.
No.
That's just not. When people, especially when they're penitent and they're broken and they're, you know, extending their hands and saying, "Your Holiness, I am sorry." Of course the popes are going to extend mercy, and so should we as Christians. So just remember that. You know, if you want mercy, you have to give it. Mercy. And what is mercy? The withholding of just punishment as an act of love.
Well, have you ever heard someone say something like, "Well, I don't mind people getting mercy, just only those who deserve it." But that's the point is, it's not mercy if you deserve it.
Yes, amen.
Let's go to John in Indiana watching on YouTube Live. John, your question for Tim.
Well, good evening, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to, John.
I am trying to read the Bible in a year, and the schedule I have has selections from both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I guess I'm wondering what sort of perspective should I have or viewpoint to get more out of the Old Testament?
Oh, yes. You know, immediately, John, the old axiom of St. Augustine comes to mind. He famously said, "The New Testament is hidden in the Old." And the Old Testament is fully revealed in the New, right? So there is a reciprocating relationship between the Old and New Testaments. If you don't know the Old or the New Testament, you do not know the Old Testament. But if you don't know the Old Testament, you are not going to have the richness of understanding that you could have. Because if you read the New Testament, there are roughly about 300 quotations from the Old Testament. New Testament, if you think about it, is not very long. You know, you can sit down and read through the entire New Testament, you know, in a matter, and not with, you know, reading like crazy, just in a couple of months, at not so fast a pace. You can read the entire New Testament. You can read through it many, many times. But you have about 300 quotes from the Old Testament. So any good book on the Old Testament is going to be inundated with the New Testament. And when one comes to mind, I will tell you, I love the book by Father Lawrence Boat, Reading the Old Testament. It's fantastic. We had to read it when I was in the seminary, and I still reference it at times. But there you have, you know, with Father Boat, and really true scripture scholars in general, You know, if you read any good Catholic commentary, read the Ignatius Study Bible, which is fantastic. Or what is the one, a Catholic commentary on Sacred Scripture from Baker? It is phenomenal. Mary Healy and all those.
They're still working on that one, right?
They are. I don't think they've completed it, but it's rich. But you read good commentaries like that, and you're going to find that reciprocating relationship between old and new. And I'll tell you, the old is filled with types of the new. You know, Jesus picks up on, you know, Jonah and such, but really all the Old Testament is an enormous, you know, amount of typology that all really points to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But I'd recommend reading the Old Testament by Father Lawrence Boat, but just remember the context. You have to read the Old Testament with an eye to the new, and you need to understand the old to really fully appreciate the new.
Thanks, John. I'm going to go to Michael in Sugar Land, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Hi, Michael.
Hey, how are y'all doing?
Very well. Your question for Tim?
I'm a convert, and my parents are still Protestant. And a while ago, I was talking with my dad, and he seemed to accept that Jesus had the two natures, and then he had to have the divine and human nature from the moment of his conception.
Excellent.
But he seemed to get hung up on the fact that, you know, when I tried to jump from that to Mary being the mother of God.
Right.
And he seemed to be like, well, Mary is the mother of the human nature. So I was wondering if you could give me some advice.
Sure.
I've been considering getting Behold Your Mother for him.
Yeah.
So I just, is there like any way to attack this?
Yeah.
Or I guess not attack, but
Michael, you tell him that when he reads my book, and the very first section of the book is on the Mother of God, tell him I've got a challenge. Get through that section and tell me he doesn't believe in the Mother of God. I want to hear it from him. All right, you can tell him I said that. I really want to have him call in and tell me just why Mary is not the Mother of God. But I think you're already a long way there, Michael, with your dad, and God bless you for sharing with him. Because once you see that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, Mary as Mother of God follows necessarily. I mean, you can go to the Bible verses like Luke 1:43, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And of course, when Elizabeth refers to Mary as Mother of my Lord, he's not talking about the mother of a human nature. He's talking about the Mother of God, because as you know, she's quoting almost verbatim 2 Samuel 6:9, where King David says, who am I that the ark of my Lord should come unto me? And of course, the ark was not the ark of a human nature. It was the ark of Almighty God. So Mary is being revealed here to be the new covenant ark of God, right? The ark of the Lord. So obviously, Elizabeth is calling Mary Mother of God. I mean, that's very plain. But I think where you're at, and we could do more biblical stuff as well, but I think where you're at is at the reasonable part of this. Because when your father says, well, she's the mother of the human nature, I think he's failing to understand the nature of motherhood in general. And what do I mean by that? Because I like to use the example of my own wife when we had our first son. From the moment my son Timmy was conceived, my wife is his mother and I am his father, even though, well, wait a minute, we didn't give him his soul. We only gave him his body. So aren't we just the mother and father of his body? Of course not. Because yes, it's true, we didn't give him his body, but he's not a body. He's a person. In the same way, Jesus is not a nature. He's not two natures. He's not a soul. He is a person. And that person is God. He has two natures. So when Mary gave birth, she gave birth to God. Mary's the mother of God. You want to hammer that home, get the book, and I'll look forward to talking to both of you.
Michael, thank you very, very much. Appreciate the call. Tim Staples, thank you for 2 hours again. Once again, two great hours.
My pleasure. God bless you.
Tomorrow, Carlo will be here. We're going to talk about confession. And then the second hour, we've got Father Tad Poholchek. We'll do bioethics. If you've got bioethics questions, we'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.